Well, I'd like to welcome you all here today.
Today we're in our third and final sermon in our Gospel and Your Wallet series.
And we're looking at tithing and giving, which are two topics that are very contentious in today's world.
Now, I was thinking about how to best approach this controversy during the week. While I was sitting there thinking, I was struck by how our earliest memories of a controversial topic often shapes our viewpoint on it. For me, it was spending my early teen years in a church in Crow's Nest.
And where we had a giving talk every week, without fail, when the offering plates came out, someone came up and they would have a giving talk, like three or four minutes.
Now, it was no holds barred.
They did not muck around this church. And I reckon each week they would have quoted Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 to 10.
There was a time when this was committed to memory.
Not because I tried to. It's because I heard it so much.
And up the front, they would always have this verse.
Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you?
In your tithes and contributions.
You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing the whole nation of you.
Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house.
And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts.
If I will open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need.
It's not mucking around, is it?
It's clear. It's obvious.
And this idea of tithing, which is giving 10% of your income primarily to the local church, but perhaps to other causes,
was considered at this church a Christian duty.
It was a sin if you weren't.
What about you, though? What would you reenact today?
If we were to ask you to reenact your earliest memories,
when you heard about tithing or giving.
Well, these impacts of our early memories don't only impact these niche topics.
They also impact big picture topics as well.
That's why we've spent the last three weeks not looking at your experiences, but directly to the Word of God.
For how we should see both He and our money's relationship.
We looked at the fact that we and our bank accounts exist in God's world.
We looked at the fact that God created humanity as overseers for His gear.
And very quickly we started treating it like it's our gear in our world.
We looked at the misery that caused.
And we saw how God is bringing people back to Himself through Jesus Christ.
And reorienting us towards stewardship, to being the overseers that we're called to be in this chaotic world.
We saw the calling towards countercultural contentment, honesty, awareness around debt,
and a passion to work hard at everything that we do, as if we're working for God.
Because we are.
And this week, we're now looking with that foundation in place at the most controversial topic of all
when it comes to God and money.
That of mandatory tithing.
Now, I've got to say, in my decades in church, Christians get weird around this.
They get really strange.
I've noticed some churches, they'll never talk about tithing.
Others, they don't stop talking about it.
And people also have very glib answers in this space.
If you ask one Christian, what do you think about tithing being mandatory?
They'll tell you, of course.
Didn't you read Malachi?
And if you say to other Christians, what do you think about mandatory tithing today?
They'll go, of course not.
Don't you know the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament?
Both are glib responses because there is significant continuity and discontinuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament.
And so today we're going to do a deep dive into ourselves to discover what Scripture has to say.
We want to move past glib answers, early memories, and straight to the heart of God
for you and I today.
Now, to do this, we're going to look at five big topics.
Firstly, we're going to look at the definition of mandatory tithing.
If we're going to study it, we've got to know what we're looking at.
Secondly, we're going to look at the history of mandatory tithing in the Christian church.
Now there is something to be said about the democracy of the dead.
When we look back at previous generations,
Christians, just like you and I, who were dealt with the same spirit,
they too wrestled with this topic.
What do they have to say to you and I today?
Their experiences and their consensus is not our ultimate authority, but it should give us pause to thought as we see others wrestle with this.
Were they going to look at arguments for mandatory tithing, arguments against mandatory tithing,
and then we're going to title together with landing clearly on what our giving in our day should look like.
So that's where we're going.
And my prayer is that by the end of this, you will be equipped with how to share with others about this topic of mandatory tithing.
So let's look at a definition.
Actually, before I put that up, I'll be curious to tell.
And I hope I don't have any big surprises here.
Could you raise your hand if before this sermon you've heard of the concept of mandatory tithing?
Okay, it looks like the vast majority of us.
That's good, that's what I expect.
Just as a quick refresher.
Mandatory tithing is the belief that Christians today are obligated to give 10% of their income towards the work of the Lord,
in particular the local church.
Most of us know that's the concept.
What about history?
Well, the history of mandatory tithing is fascinating.
In the early centuries of the church, mandatory tithing was not advocated.
Instead, what you see advocated is a passionate call for generosity and self-sacrifice.
That's what you see in the underground church.
That's what you see early on when the church and state become wedded under Constantine.
But as we enter the medieval era,
we see the church and state marriage just gets more and more intimate for all the wrong reasons.
And we see that the tithe actually becomes legally mandated.
So what happens is it's not the priest who would come knocking at the whistle's door asking for the tithe.
It would actually be the tax man.
And he'd be like, have you paid your 10%?
And if you can't prove it,
well, we're going to take you off to jail.
It was mandatory for every single person, whether you're a pagan, whether you're a Christian,
you're paying the tax.
It was seen as a state duty.
And that was the case for roughly a thousand years,
which is a long time by anyone's standard,
to have the priest and the tax man chasing you all at once.
Next up, by the time we reach the Reformation,
we see that the reformers in general do not advocate for tithing.
With Calvin, you'll find a bit of a debate where he lands on mandatory tithing.
But the overwhelming majority of reformers do not advocate for mandatory tithing towards the church.
And by the time you see the Puritans sailing off to England,
if you were to talk to their pastor on board, John Robinson,
he would tell you that tithing has been abolished.
And ministers should be supported by voluntary contributions.
That's where they landed.
That's how they were thinking.
And intriguingly, in the fourth century since then,
there's been quite a rise in churches who think the opposite.
Mostly in American Baptist circles.
Here in Australia, if you take a drive right now and go to a church,
Primarily in our region, it's the charismatic and Pentecostal churches
that believe mandatory tithing is for today.
So that's where we're at. That's where we've got to.
So with that in mind,
the real question is, who's right on this?
Was it the early church?
Was it the medieval church?
Is it our charismatic and Pentecostal brothers and sisters?
Well, in order to discover the answer, we've got to go to Scripture.
And I want to try to present both sides as fairly as I can.
If you're an advocate of one of these sides and you think I didn't present you fairly,
come talk to me after.
And we'll see how we go.
But first of all, let's look at the arguments for mandatory tithing.
See if you can recognize any of these.
Firstly, Abraham's tithe to Melchizedek.
Now, before Abraham was Abraham,
he was Abram.
He had a name change.
And while he was Abram, he gave a tithe, 10% of all he owned,
to a fascinating enigmatic figure called Melchizedek.
Melchizedek is some sort of priest king.
He's the king of Salem.
And what happens when Abram interacts with this priest king?
A bloke who's been the topic of many a PhD and many a book.
Because he's so interesting, but so little is said about Melchizedek.
So this is Genesis 14, 8 verses 18 to 20.
And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine.
He was a priest of God Most High.
And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.
And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.
And Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
Well, there you go.
That's the first time you see the T word. Tithe in Scripture.
It's given to Melchizedek.
Here's the next argument.
Have a look at Jacob's commitment to the tithe.
In Genesis 20, verses 20 to 22.
Jacob made a vow saying,
If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear,
so that I come again to my father's house in peace,
then the Lord shall be my God.
And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.
Notice when this is happening.
This is pre-Moses.
So tithing as a concept exists pre-Moses.
And advocates of mandatory tithing are going to tell you,
see, it's not connected to Moses' law, the Mosaic law alone.
It's happened before that.
Therefore, you're looking at a trans-historical principle.
Something that connects across history.
You can't just tie this to Moses.
And lastly, and I think this is probably the most powerful argument in this space,
is Jesus' commendation of the tithe
in Matthew 23:23. See what Jesus has to say about tithing.
Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!
For you tithe mint and dill and cumin,
and have neglected the weightier matters of the law,
justice and mercy and faithfulness.
These you ought to have done without neglecting the others.
It seems almost like a throwaway line.
But it's not.
Jesus is commending the Pharisees for their tithing.
So if Jesus commends it, if it's a trans-historical principle, then why not mandatory tithing?
Well, before you make your mind up, let's look at the other side.
Proverbs says quite clearly the first person in court always seems right
until someone rises to examine him.
And I think that's true in this case as well.
But let's look at the opposite side.
These are the arguments against mandatory tithing.
Abram's tithe to Melchizedek.
That's a once-off.
Never again does Abraham do this.
You will never find Abraham giving anything to anyone at a 10% ratio ever again.
It's a once-off.
Doesn't sound very trans-historical to me if it's a once-off.
And it's not an idea of a mandatory obligated tithe.
What about the next one?
Well, Jacob's tithe was a voluntary commitment.
He's doing it out of his heart.
Out of the generosity of his heart, so to speak.
Later in life.
It's later in Jacob's life.
When he's like, I'm going to give God a tenth of everything that I own.
He offers it to God.
God does not command it of him.
And lastly, on this idea of Jesus' commendation of the tithe.
Well, I think I'll put it this way.
Jesus was not affirming what you think he was affirming.
And here's why.
The concept of tithe is one of the most misunderstood concepts, I believe, in Christian theology of finance.
Because the tithe wasn't just 10%.
In the Old Testament, everyone can agree there's at least three tithes that were expected of Israelites.
The first was the one we all know about. It's the annual tithe, and it's for the Levites.
It was basically to support the Levitical priesthood.
They didn't have any land of their own.
They didn't have any inheritance.
So this is how they were supported, 10%.
But what else did the Israelites have to tithe?
Well, they had to do an annual festival tithe.
I call this their vacation tithe.
You see, there was a festival that the Jews would go to.
And they would need to set aside 10% of their income to go to this festival and basically pay for travel, pay for family, pay for food.
And if they've got anything left over, assumedly share it with others when they arrive at this big festival.
So you've got your vacation tithe slash festival tithe.
That's an annual thing as well.
And lastly, you've got a triennial charity tithe.
Now this comes every three years across your books at home.
And this is basically the way Israel did welfare.
What they do is every three years you would be required to give.
We think 10% is a bit of debate, but you would be giving something to the temple storehouse.
And that's where the poor would go.
And for the next three years, that's where they would go to get their food or their produce.
That's how it worked back then.
So therefore, at the very least, Jews under Moses' law were expected to tithe at least 20% of their gear every year.
And wait for that third year, because it'll be a doozy.
That's how they operated.
And Josephus backs this as well.
Josephus was alive during the time of Jesus.
And Josephus, who's a Jewish general and politician,
he basically said this was still in effect.
You can look up his book, Antiquities of the Jews, and see that.
Now, with all that in your mind, what do you notice about these three tithes?
Well, first of all, they're all under the old covenant.
And they're only applicable to theocratic Israel.
As Thomas Schreiner, a Baptist scholar, has pointed out,
when Jesus affirmed the tithe, it was before the dawn of the new covenant.
Now, Schreiner goes on to say,
some people defend tithing by saying Jesus praised it.
The argument appears strong, but it's not persuasive.
Jesus also talked about offering sacrifices at the temple.
He didn't say if you offer a sacrifice.
He said when you go to offer a sacrifice at the temple.
In Matthew 5.
But Christians don't think, even if the temple is rebuilt tomorrow, that we should go do that, right?
Similarly, our Lord's words are understandable when they're located properly in redemptive history.
Jesus kept the law because he was born under the law, according to Galatians 4.
But we can no more take his words as a commendation for tithing today as we can his words about offering sacrifices.
Now someone could say to you, well, they could fold their arms and say, you still haven't shown me Jesus explicitly revoking the mandatory tithe.
And I would say in response, Jesus didn't need to.
When you look at all those three tithes, when you look at the Levitical tithe, the festival tithe, and the charity tithe, all of those things are fully fulfilled by him.
And are obsolete under the new covenant.
The Levitical priesthood, Jesus is a far greater priest.
This idea of festivals, Jesus fulfilled the needs for festivals in his perfect ministry.
And the idea of welfare for the poor, that was a very distinct time in theocratic Israel for how to look after the poor.
It wasn't money that you put in there, it was produce, grain, seed.
All of this has been fulfilled.
And today we as the church moved with Christ's compassion, care for the poor.
Across the world.
And if I could put a final argument on this.
If you're still not convinced, let me gently urge you to be consistent.
If you truly believe this mosaic tithe is still in effect in some way,
I would say, alrighty.
Let's see 20% of your tithe each year, and roughly 30% every third year.
If you really believe that's the case, if you really believe it carries over, do it.
And not even the most hardcore proponent of mandatory tithing that I'm aware of has ever said that or agreed to that.
Because this is speculation, but I think deep down they know it's a theological bridge too far.
That Jesus has indeed fulfilled all of this.
So if that's the case, we're left with a question, aren't we?
What are we to do in this time?
What are we to do, and where should our money go today?
In 2025, as believers in the new covenant.
Well, thankfully, the New Testament shows us this as well.
The principle of the New Testament is to give voluntarily to the following causes: to support the needs of others, to support Christian workers, and to expand Christian outreach. I've got references up there on the screen, so check it if you like, but they're the three big areas that you find the money of the early church flowing towards.
Voluntarily supporting the needs of others, supporting Christian workers, and expanding Christian outreach.
What should our giving in that space look like now that we've got a destination?
Well, firstly, it should be secretly.
You should be generous secretly.
Matthew 6, verses 3 to 4 says, But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing,
so that your giving may be in secret.
And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you.
So we're to give secretly.
We are to give cheerfully.
As Carly read earlier today.
The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly.
And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully.
Each one must give as he has decided in his heart.
Not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver.
Notice that?
Cheerful giver.
You want to see something that God loves?
It's when you cheerfully give.
That's something that he desires, something that he loves.
And more than that, in verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, cheerful giver,
so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work.
There's this idea here of provision.
The cheerful giver gets provided for.
That's how God operates.
And lastly, we've got expectantly.
We are to give generously and expectantly.
Luke 6:38 gives this phenomenal promise.
Give, and it will be given to you.
Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap.
For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you.
What's Jesus doing there?
He's giving you a promise, and he's just piling adjectives upon adjectives.
Excitement upon excitement.
If you give good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, getting the point yet, will fill your lap.
It says.
For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you.
So there we have it.
We are to give cheerfully.
Expectantly.
Secretly.
And I know some of you guys still have this particular burning question.
Well, then how much is a good starting point?
Where should I begin?
Give me a number, give me a figure.
That question concerns me.
because as a wise author has pointed out,
if we're not careful, the principle of locking in a percentage can be used to alleviate our conscience.
So that we give a bare minimum to God and keep him out of our business.
The problem with that kind of approach is, as the psalmist says,
the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof.
So you think of that $2 coin you've got in your car.
That's God's.
You know that incredible car you have in your garage that you've been working on for a long time?
That's also God's.
You know the socks you're wearing right now?
The Tamagotchi in your pocket.
it's all God's.
And what can happen is when we give a certain percentage with a thus saith the Lord authority behind it,
people will tend to set up this sacred secular divide And it's like, and it's well, like, here's, well, here's my gear, and here's God's gear.
And friends, that divide, doesn't exist in real life.
It only exists in your head.
The reality is God owns it all.
So I'm really hesitant about giving you a percentage.
But if you'd push me on it,
I would say personally,
now this is personally, this is not from the pulpit with the authority of God behind me.
This is personally,
for Carly and I, we've always gone 10% plus.
And the reason for that
is that number, that tithe number keeps appearing.
It's there with Jacob.
It's there with Melchizedek.
It's there in the Old Testament law, and it's codified.
Not codified in the Old Testament law.
That's interesting.
It's just an interesting point that the tenth keeps appearing.
But more than that,
I think it's a helpful number.
And Callie and I would agree with R.T. Kendall on this,
who's a theologian and pastor.
He says tithing was obligatory under the old covenant.
But the new covenant emphasizes grace-motivated generosity.
While tithing is not strictly enforced for Christians,
it is a wise and worshipful practice that aligns with biblical stewardship principles.
Now, that's a conscious thing for us.
And it really depends where you're at personally.
If I say the name Rick Warren,
I might get some cheers
from you here today.
But Rick Warren practices the reverse tithe.
As I think most of us know, he's a best-selling author.
And he has a lot of money.
So he says, you know what? I'm going to give away 90% of my money and keep 10%.
He does the reverse tithe.
He's in that position.
And he does it.
Whatever you think about him, he's evidently generous in that space.
He's not holding on.
Now, for some of us, 10% is small.
And it can be done cheerfully,
but not generously,
because it doesn't require any alteration in our lifestyle choices.
But for others of us here today, 10% would be extremely difficult for us to give away.
And the question for all of us, though, is this.
What does it look like for our family, or for me,
depending on your particular perspective,
what does it look like for us to secretly
Cheerfully and expectantly give
in my context.
And I hope you can see the importance of trusting God in this.
The Israelites had to.
20% every year, right?
Perhaps 30% in some years.
Yet God always provided.
And he does the same for us.
The important thing is that we live for him,
not out of a sense of cold duty,
but out of a sense of warmth and passion
for his causes and to see his kingdom advanced and pushed forward.
To see Satan's kingdom crushed, shrunk, broken,
and to see Jesus taking more and more
under his rightful, for people to rightfully acknowledge his lordship.
That takes time and takes money.
That's just the way God set it up.
And so we're called to partner with him with our resources.
That's his anyway.
The deeper question I'd ask each one of us here today is,
what is at the top?
Of your desires.
Are the top of your desires your own selfish desires?
Or is it God's desires?
Where are you at on this?
God does not promise to make you rich.
When he did say that he would give back overflowing, he piled all those phrases together.
He's not promising to make you rich, but he is promising to pour out blessing upon you
in a way that's proportional to your giving.
Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly.
Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully.
It's not an ATM where you give God 30 bucks and he'll give you back 35.
But he does promise blessing in some form.
Will come your way proportionate to your giving.
That's what we see in Luke chapter 6 and in 2 Corinthians 9.
As the old saying goes,
you cannot outgive God.
It's true.
God will generously enable you to be generous.
And when you look at who he is,
living a life of generosity makes sense.
When we look to Christ, we're overawed by who he is.
He is the apex of the generosity of the Trinity.
And when we look at him, we just want to be like him.
And therefore we're going to be generous.
It's well been said that as we look at Jesus
and we look at who he is,
Giving is no longer transactional for us,
but a natural overflow of a life shaped by grace.
And there is coming a day, friends, when you can no longer give to God's work.
You'll be with him.
And your time for generously donating towards his work here on earth will be done.
It'll be over.
Spurgeon can no longer generously donate towards the work of Jesus.
He did in his life.
But he can no longer do it.
Christians that may come to mind have gone to glory right now.
Their run is finished.
But yours and mine are not.
We still have opportunity.
So let's be people who navigate past the legalism of the mandatory tithe and past the stinginess of our affluent culture.
And instead, let's be people who secretly, generously, and cheerfully give as we follow Jesus, the one who owns it all.
Now, like last week, I've got some reflection questions for you.
Unlike last week, we're not going to have any particular music for this.
I'm going to have them up here for about two minutes.
Feel free to sit.
Think about them.
Maybe in your own life, for your own family's life.
And afterwards, after about 2 minutes or so, we'll have communion together and celebrate our generous God.